Oh, yeah. They sound good this morning. My goodness, you guys are getting good. Yeah. And the thing I like the best about it, it was, again, just like the first opening song, lyrics focused on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. And that's what we should always be focused on and centered on whenever we get together. I just want to give a few announcements this morning. We have a schedule of Wednesdays and Thursdays at 7 p.m., as well as Sundays at 10 a.m. And we're going to have a youth group tomorrow night at 6 p.m. here at the church. Tomorrow, Monday night, 6 p.m. youth group, ages 12 to 25, or if you feel like that inside, even though you may be biologically older than that, you're welcome. We're also beginning a basics class. It's going to run every other Tuesday. You know, a lot of times we go to a certain subject in the Word of God. It's a foundational doctrine, and I do my best in the regular series to teach it, but there's only a limit to what we can teach, and so we're going to go in more depth on some of the basic teachings of Christianity, salvation, the problem-solving devices, and so forth. Every other Tuesday, we're going to start August 16th. That's not this Tuesday, but next Tuesday, starting at 7 o'clock, August 16th. My wife's birthday yesterday, so happy birthday, honey. And people mistake me for her father all the time. So I figured I would grow this beard, and if it stays white, they'll now mistake me as her grandfather. So we'll see how that goes. But in any event, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And we'll get started with service today. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. After the teaching this morning, so get ready for that. We're continuing to look at the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And this morning, we're going to look at a characteristic that God, the Holy Spirit, develops with our permission inside our souls, and it's called humility. It's called humility. It's an absolute necessary must to live the spiritual life. What's going on? You call me back there, guys? All right, I don't know what that was. All right, throwing me back. First day back. We're going to have a little technology problem here and there. Okay. So again, humility. It's a key core virtue in the Christian way of life. From start to finish. Start to finish. To really bow before the cross of Jesus Christ as a hopeless sinner, you need humility. To realize that you don't have your act together and you need to come back to the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ again and again and again, day after day, week after week. Realize sometimes that we drift and we get involved in arrogance and self-pity and guilt and anger and fear. And we have to have humility to realize we're still messed up and we need to come back to the source, the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the plan of God. So you must have humility to attain this thing called wisdom that we've been taking a look at in connection with our spiritual gifts. That the spiritual gifts need wisdom in the soul in order to function fully. That yes, there is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, supernatural. But at the same time, this amazing combination of God's sovereignty and our free choices come together with spiritual gifts. So we have decisions to make on a day in and day out basis about how we think and where we get our thinking from. And where we get our thinking from, if it's not the mind of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, then it's wrong, it's faulty. And therefore, the spiritual gifts won't function right. And so we need to go to the Word, understand what it says, and then obey it on a consistent basis to become a person of wisdom who can really flourish in our spiritual gifts. So that's where we're headed this morning. Of course, we're going to use God's Word to get there. We're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts, the third point, what is a spiritual gift? And we've seen definition since it's been a week since I've been before you. I want to repeat this again. I'll have another reason to repeat it the next five times I do. But in any event, a spiritual gift is a supernatural ability. Never forget that. From start to finish, the Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Supernatural, powered by God the Holy Spirit, enlivened by the Word of God. It's supernatural ability graciously given to each and every believer by God the Holy Spirit. God gives you this gift, God the Holy Spirit in particular. Without regard to merit, you don't try to judge somebody's spirituality by the spiritual gift they have. Thank heavens. But in any event, at the moment of salvation, this is when you receive it, at the moment of salvation, so that God the Holy Spirit might manifest himself. He wants to bring to bear who he is upon the working of the church. And of course, who he is in this dispensation is the one who glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're the body of Christ. And so when God the Holy Spirit shows up in our interactions serving one another, it's Jesus Christ who's glorified. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to see the members of the Trinity glorifying one another. Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, glorified the Father. He was always talking about his Father and his Father's plan. Now that he's up there with the Father, God the Holy Spirit comes on down to earth. He's all about glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. But he manifests himself, God, deity, in effective service. You know, Jesus Christ said, I came to serve, not be served. And when we're most like Christ, we're serving, not being served. But in service for the benefit of the royal family. The spiritual gifts are given so that the body of Christ may grow and be built up and be edified and strengthened and be a place where people, unbelievers, can come to find out that there is a God who gave his Son to die for us. And in rising from the dead, that Son declared that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And how be declared perfectly righteous before God. Ending up with God the Father being glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's a lengthy definition, but it's important to see all those pieces come together. See the Trinity come together. See why it is that we have a gift. To realize that the essence of it is service. The essence of it is having God the Holy Spirit manifest himself in the life of this body of Christ. So we've seen all that. I mean, we've seen in several passages of God's Word, 1 Corinthians 12 has the subject of spiritual gifts front and center. We've seen in Ephesians chapter 4 where the focus is on Jesus Christ putting in place certain communication gifts so the body can be nourished. And now we're in Romans 12, the third major passage on spiritual gifts this morning, starting in verse 3. We want to read this to see some things that we saw before need to be reminded of. Verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes. Paul, by the way, after writing the most, if you want to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, the thing to do is read Romans chapter 1 to 8. And that's what we are doing, slowly. But be an evangelist. Read Romans 1 to 8 over and over and over again. Understand the great good news that God has done for human beings. Where we started in Romans 1, 2, and 3, being totally depraved, sinners, every one of us, all falling short of the grace of God. Seeing the righteousness of God shown at the cross of Jesus Christ for all that it is. In John 3, it says God so loved the world. And in Romans 3, it says because of his righteousness and his holiness, he couldn't overlook sin. And instead, he took all of the sins of the world, bundled them up, judged them in his Son on that cross. And because of that, you can go on in Romans 4 and understand that it's by grace through faith that we're saved, not of works. And then we understand that we have eternal security, that we cannot lose our salvation, and that the grace plan of God is at work, demonstrating his character and nature, his giving nature, and through all the things that he does through the church. And then we see that even after salvation, we try to do it ourselves, we can't. And we get to the end of Romans 7 where Paul says, I'm a wretched person. And he probably said that over and over again in his life. I think that because I say it over and over again in my life. I get to those points again where I realize, here I go again, trying to magnify my flesh, trying to do it myself. Can't do it. See, I have to get to Romans 8 to really live the spiritual life because, duh, the Holy Spirit is highlighted in Romans 8. And we can't do it without the day in and day out empowerment and enlightenment of God the Holy Spirit. But when we do that, when we understand we need him day after day, we have this fantastic spiritual life that we live, and we become what we sang about this morning, that little light that can shine. And when we get together, the light gets bigger, and then people realize there is hope. Come to talk to a Christian about Jesus Christ and see how your life changes. Now, that's a paraphrase, of course. But that's basically what goes on in Romans 1 to 8. But here we are in Romans 12. Now, 9, 10, and 11 is a really interesting place to be because it's all about explaining the role of the Jewish people in light of the cross and resurrection of Christ. And if you don't read Romans 9, 10, and 11 with that in view, you might get pretty messed up. Okay, so, but then what he's dealing with is he's saying, now I'm going to tell you the whole plan of God is revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's going to bring the Jewish people back into the picture during the tribulation and the millennial reign, where Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. And all those promises in the Old Testament that have been made and not taken away from the Jewish people are going to be fulfilled. And so that God's plan is bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger than you can imagine. Why Paul ends up in the end of chapter 11 saying, this God's amazing. A paraphrase, of course. But just the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And it's off that height that we roll into chapter 12 and start to study the spiritual gifts. And he says, look what he says in verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. He starts off with making sure we understand that as great and big, as huge and amazing as God is, we're still human. We still are weak. We still are prone to have these sick heads that are going to think wrong and think more highly of ourselves. And believe me, it's a big temptation. When you're living in your spiritual gift and you're seeing people edified and you're feeling the power of God come through you, trust me, if you haven't experienced it, I'm sure many of you have, it's a tremendous temptation to pride. And Paul knows this. God, the Holy Spirit does too. So the first thing is, don't think more highly of ourselves than you ought to think. That's humility. That's the definition of humility. Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But to have sound judgment. My gosh, that's so sorely in demand and so narrowly seen today, isn't it? Sound judgment. For whatever reason, I guess it's because we're in the end days, you know. We see the cost of the world around us flies off in one direction, flies off in another. Amazing. I mean, I don't want to get too, you know, specific, but you can fill in the blanks as to where those things are happening in our social society and so forth. You know, there's not sound judgment very often. You know, rational judgment. You know, things like you can't keep borrowing billions of dollars every year and think that everything's going to be fine. You know, things like that, for example. Not to get political. But in any event, sound judgment. But you know what? He's not even talking about the world. Here he's talking about the church. He's saying that as you go into being active in your service, you got to have sound judgment. You know, you got to have balance. You got to have wisdom. You got to be able to rightfully divide the word of truth in what you do. We're going to see if we get this far, and I hope we do, that each and every spiritual gift requires this. It's not just for the pastors, not just for the evangelists. It's for everybody. Anybody who wants to function effectively in your spiritual gift, you got to have sound judgment. And I'm going to try to give you some illustrations of that this morning. So God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Verse 4, just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, starting with the natural, the human body, and moving to the spiritual, the body of Christ. Here we go. Just as your body, everybody has one, we have many members, fingers and eyes and ears and all that stuff. They don't have the same function. They all have different functions. So we, the church now, here's the spiritual dimension, who are many, all kinds of different people, one body in Christ, unity. Individually members one of another. And that's important. We forget that at times. We all want to go to our own private Idaho and have our own private ministry, do our own thing, and we forget that we're all members one of the other, that we're all tied together. When one member suffers, the other suffers. When one member rejoices, the other rejoices. That's why, you know, when we have things like go on in the lives of our fellow members of the royal family, like Gary Horton, you know, we take the time to really get in touch with that grief that we have and not try to push it away, not try to rationalize it. Why? Because we're members one of the other. We're supposed to, you know, hurt when one another hurts. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of the other. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Here come the spiritual gifts. These are spiritual gifts that are definitely in operation today. Service and teaching and communicating the word of God and exhortation, verse 8. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I want to point out again, please notice something about this passage. Talking about spiritual gifts. Each spiritual gift mentioned here in Romans 12, like prophecy and service and teaching and exhortation and giving and leading and showing mercy. Each one of these, and they're all spiritual gifts, has a corresponding quality or capacity. Quality or capacity that needs to be in place. So the believer can draw from that quality, that capacity, when operating in your gift. And it's not magic. I hope you understand there's a difference between supernatural and magic. Okay, very simply, supernatural is God coming on the scene, and magic means we're pretending to be God by controlling things. Okay, those are two different things. This is not magic. There's nothing about, if you're looking for a magic show, please don't come to this church. We don't have magic shows. But what we do hopefully have is the manifestations of supernatural power in God the Holy Spirit, when he is working through the lives of believers, particularly in operating in our spiritual gifts to serve one another. But the bottom line here is that each one of these gifts has with it, in Romans 12, in this passage we're reading, a corresponding quality, a corresponding capacity that needs to be in place. It has to be there. The question should be rising, well, how does it get there? How does it get there? Because each believer, every one of us, whether our gift is mercy, if it's mercy, then we have to have a reservoir of cheerfulness. That's what this tells us. If it's leading, we have to have a reservoir of diligence. If it's giving, a reservoir of generosity, liberality. Exhortation, it means that, like I mentioned before, any communication gift. Exhorting means to encourage, but also to bring somebody to the decision. You have to have a reservoir of the truth in order to do that. If you're teaching, obviously, you have to have the Word of God to teach, and it has to be in your soul. It can't just be on a blackboard or on a piece of paper, because particularly if you're teaching kids, they'll cut through that piece of paper so fast, it's not even funny, because they're interested in you. You know, you're teaching. They're interested in the teacher. Not necessarily, you know, what you drink and what you smoke and where you go. Although, if you tell them that, they'd love to hear it. But mostly, they want to know that it's real. You know, they want to know that this person in front of me really believes what's coming out of their mouth. And that it's being drawn from a reservoir of wisdom. That's what kids need, you know. Kids need the stability of adults in their lives who have a reservoir of wisdom so that they really can have the same sense that we want to have from our Father. That, you know what? Yeah, things are going to go crazy. But at the end of the day, it's okay. Okay? All things really do work together for good. And it's not just a bumper sticker because I lived it. And I know it's true. You see, that's a reservoir. And it has to come from somewhere. Or serving in the depth of your ability to serve. It's not natural. I mean, you know as well as I do, the first time that maybe you read in the gospel that Jesus Christ, on the night before he suffered, he went down, he looked at these knuckleheads in front of him who were all arguing about who's the greatest, and he steps in front of them right where they are, and he gets a bucket of water, and he kneels before them, and he starts washing their feet. That ain't natural, people. It's not. The natural thing to do in that situation was to tell him off. He didn't do that. He immediately clicked into a service mode that's supernatural in power. And it's not natural. And it's not natural for us either. We would much rather in our own flesh be served than serve. And so there has to be a reservoir of capacity to be a servant. Where does it come from? And so forth. Well, the bottom line is that anybody who serves needs capacity in that area. And we're going to see this morning in the book of Acts, chapter 6, a little more about that. There has to be content. And we're not left by the Word of God in any doubt about where that content comes from, because Paul tells us a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 12. Please look at verse 1 of Romans 12. He tells us. He doesn't even wait for us to guess. In fact, he's already told us by the time we get to this passage. But I want to put it in this order so that you realize the importance of it in connection with your spiritual gift. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. By the way, that's another grace expression. I urge you. God could come on the scene and demand anything he wants. I hope you understand that. He's got the power and ability to put us where he needs to if he wanted to basically give us no choice but do things. And I think if you've been around the block, that's happened. It's happened to me a couple of times when I refuse, and all of a sudden he says, I'm tired of my permissive will in your life, John. It's now going to become the overruling will of God. And he puts me in a place where I basically have no choice. I have a little, but not much. But that's not here. You see, the grace of God comes first. And he's saying, I'm urging you. He could command us, but he doesn't. He urges us. He wants us to freely decide, yeah, I'm doing this. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not by the power of God. By his mercies. The demonstrated kindness and compassion that he's shown in this plan that Paul just revealed in chapters 1 through 11. By those mercies. When you were dead and your trespasses and sin, he made you alive. If you go back to the Old Testament, people think grace is only in the New Testament. That is absolutely not true. If you go into the Old Testament, you see God coming on the scene again and again and again, forgiving and being patient with his people, time after time after time, by the mercies, plural, of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, Right here in verse 2, we get the answer to that question. Where does this capacity come from? Where does the giver's capacity for generosity come from? Where does the cheerfulness of that of the merciful one come from? It comes from verse 2, by having your mind renewed and being transformed within on a consistent basis so that you can prove, demonstrate what the will of God is. You can't do that theoretically, you know. You can't. You can't theoretically prove what the will of God is. You can only do it one way. To consistently have your mind renewed by the mind of Jesus Christ. What it means to be renewed means is that somebody takes the garbage in your soul out and replaces it with truth. The truth of the Word of God, the mind of Jesus Christ. That person ultimately is God the Holy Spirit who does that. But you participate in it by placing yourself before the teaching of the Word of God and then humbling yourself before that Word to believe it. And then realizing that, giving God the Holy Spirit permission to change how you think. And that's what he's talking about here. And that's a consistent function in the soul. In the same way we eat every day, we are to have our minds renewed every day. And it is by that process that that polluted well, which was our soul when we came to the Lord, becomes a fantastic reservoir. Because God the Holy Spirit transformed it into that by his work. So that's how it's done. That's how we do it. We develop capacity to function in our spiritual gifts by having our minds renewed. By having our minds renewed. Now, how do we do that? Again, our minds are renewed by consistently learning the Word of God through the teaching ministry of the pastor teacher God has provided for us. It's why we were in Ephesians 4 and saw that Jesus Christ himself is in charge of identifying and making sure that the body has communication gifts because that's the way God has put it together in the body for the Word of God to get into the souls of men and women in order to have their minds renewed. That's how he's done it. And so what happens when our minds are renewed by the consistent intake of the Word of God, Bible doctrine? Well, what does it say in verse 2? It says that we get to the point where we, you, can prove what the will of God is. What an amazing thing to be able to do. You would think, why would God want me to be around proving what his will is? Isn't he perfectly suitable to do it himself? I mean, can't he just prove it himself? He could. But, you know, he hasn't. And that gets back. These are little things that spin around in your soul after a while and say, why would God do that? You know, God's got a great will. He's got a great plan. He's perfect. He's omniscient. He's all-loving. Why would he need me, or want me even, to be involved in this whole plan of his to prove that his will is good and acceptable and perfect? You know, you got to ask questions like this in the Word of God in order to get answers, in order to understand, why am I here? What's the purpose of me being here? This is one of those things that tells us. It gives us a great insight into why we're even here. That we have the opportunity to prove that God's will, his design for all his creatures, human and angelic, is what? Good and acceptable and perfect. And you see, that is exactly the issue that is at stake in what we call the angelic conflict. The fact that Satan challenged the character and nature of God and humans were brought on the scene in order to be witnesses for the prosecution in the trial of Satan. And it's right here in verse 2. We've seen this word, I'll give it to you again this morning, this Greek word, dokimazo. It means to test, literally or figuratively. That's what the word means, to test. Now you look at it again in verse 2. So that you, talking about you this morning, may prove or test the will of God and what it is. You know, we have a chance, this word, as we're going to see, originally had to do with metal. And with people who were going to use metal as a means of currency. And they wanted to make sure they were getting the real thing. They were getting gold if someone said it was gold. They tested it. They handled it. They did whatever they could in that time to make sure it was real. And that is exactly what God is allowing you to do with his will, with his plan, with his word. He's saying, as he says in the old, taste and see that I'm good. Not just hear about it, but taste it. See it. Try it out. And then you see for yourself whether or not the Word of God is alive and powerful. Whether or not it does have answers. Whether or not it does lift you up when you're down and challenge you when you're too arrogant and full of yourself. See if it does. See for yourself. This is an individual thing. Don't live your spiritual life through somebody else. Live it through yourself. Take the Word of God yourself and test it. Take it in, use it, and see whether it's the real deal. That's exactly what this word means in the Greek. To approve. You have the opportunity to approve God's word, his plan, to examine it. Examine the will of God for your life. Scrutinize to see whether it's genuine or not. You have the right, under God's grace, to do this to everything about what he gives you. See whether or not his blessings are genuine or not. See whether or not his word is genuine. His salvation on the cross. The person of Jesus Christ. The promises of God. See whether they're genuine or not. And you can't do that through somebody else's life. You can only do it through your own. This word originally, remember, so often when Paul writes, particularly in the New Testament, he takes a word and he uses it first so we understand what it meant, natural world. We saw this with baptism. We're seeing it with this word, dokimazo. Natural world, it was testing gold. We can all relate to that. Well, I can't really relate. But we can understand in some manner or fashion that if you're going to get gold, then you want to make sure it's real gold. We can understand that there should be tests to do that if need be. We get that. But then we move into the spiritual realm here. And then it talks about God's plan to scrutinize so as to decide. You see, there will be a test. In other words, we get to test out the Word of God. But the interesting thing is, you know what's interesting about the Word of God? It's not just like a lump of gold sitting there passively on the table. You see, it's active. It's alive. And what happens is that we're going to see this. At the same time we're trying out and testing the Word of God, you know what's really happening? The Word of God is testing us at the same time. You see, both happen in the same time and in the same way. You see, because we find out time and time again that the Word of God is everything it says it is. And we also find out that we ain't so hot. That there's things about us, there are, as David said, there are hidden faults inside us. That when we let in the light of God's Word, when we let in the real deal from God's plan, it also shows things about us that aren't so great. And in reality, we don't so much even test the Word of God as it tests us. And so that's going on at the same time. In fact, this same word gets turned around and used in that way in the Bible. So that the Word of God testing us. But we do have the opportunity to test and scrutinize the plan of God, to approve of it, to accept it as trustworthy, and to discern it. To discern it. And that's so important because, you know, the Word of God, this is a big book. Oh, you haven't. This is a big book. There's a lot in here. And there's a lot, you know, there really are. The Bible talks about wolves, savage wolves, and there's shysters out there. They were there in the first century, peddling the Word of God. And they're there today. And you see, but the thing about it is that with your capacity of learning the basics of the gospel, knowing that God the Holy Spirit is your mentor and your teacher, you have the ability to discern and actually the responsibility to discern what is being taught to you, that it truly is the Word of God in the mind of Jesus Christ. And that it isn't somebody trying to twist the scriptures to try to make a point. And you have that ability to do that as well, to discern what truly is the milk of the Word of God, what truly is the Spirit, what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. It means this. It means to try to learn the genuineness of something by examination and testing, often through actual use. Kind of like reminds me when my kids go to the grocery store and my wife's getting a half a pound of cheese. They always want to taste it. They always want to have a slice, you know. And they allow them to do that sometimes. Or when you're going to have a new ice cream, they leave it, taste it. Well, I'm saying it that way to kind of bring it to earth because that's what God is saying here about his word and his plan. You know, it's awfully nice to look at it. It's nice to hear about it. But what he really wants you to do is use it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The genuineness of something, his word, his plan. Verse 2 again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove, and we've seen that word, dokimazo, what the will of God is, so that you may try to learn the genuineness of the word of God and the will of God. How? By examination and by testing, often through actual use. See, it's pointing to the fact that the life God's called you to, the role he is asking you to play in his plan and in his will, involves more than just being acquainted with the Word of God. It involves taking it, eating it, and using it in your life. And by doing that, that's the only way you can come back and say, yep, it works. Yep, it's trustworthy. Yep, it's the real thing. Yes, the Word of God, the plan of God for my life is good. It's acceptable. It's perfect. This prepares us. How do we do this? Learning the Word of God, having the Holy Spirit transform us by the renewing of our mind, garbage out, truth in, preparing us to be able to do this, examine the plan of God for our life, testing the Word of God by using it. See if you can accept it as trustworthy or not. We learn the genuine goodness and perfection of God's will and plan for our lives by examination and actually using it. We examine and prove that the will of God is what Romans 12:2 promises it will be. Good, genuinely good, genuinely acceptable, genuinely perfect. Paul did something similar in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'll have you turn there now. 1 Corinthians 14:12, because he said it in connection with the spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Paul's going to, just like he did in Romans 12, he exhorts believers. Now this is in the spiritual gifts, like 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are all about spiritual gifts. In connection with them, Paul exhorts believers to be rich in something. Let's take a look at it. 1 Corinthians 14:12. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek to abound for the edification of the church. In other words, get rich in something. Get capacity. Get built up. Come to the table with everything that God is allowing you to come to the table with when you serve. You see, it's a rich banquet, the Word of God. And God the Holy Spirit is waiting all the time to be able to take in what you're learning and put it in the right place in your soul, make it ready for use. And this, what Paul is saying is, seek to be big in all of that. Be abounding in all that. Have a lot of capacity from the Word of God and from using the Word of God in order to build up and edify the church. And as we've seen in Ephesians 4, what even the edification of the church itself, in other words, the thing you're doing when you're serving, is all about others being able to come to the table of the Word of God and eat. And we're going to see how even that function of eating is so critical to understand serving when we get to Acts chapter 6, but that's another story. And so what it's saying here is this: your spiritual gift becomes operational. It functions. It works. It serves through normal spiritual growth. Spiritual growth, learning the Word of God, obeying what it has to say. You see, we all have an equal privilege and equal opportunity at the moment of salvation. To do what? To achieve phenomenal spiritual growth. You understand that? Every one of us has an equal privilege and opportunity to achieve phenomenal spiritual growth. Unlimited. I'm reading a book. It's a very interesting book. But one of the things about it is that it's very human bound. It just has to do with how to study the Bible and things. And it's really got a lot of insights in it. But at the end of the day, I looked at it as a whole and I realized that it was living mostly in the area where human beings live and operate independent of God, independent of the Holy Spirit, as if when we learn in the Word of God, it's the same way we learn when we're learning algebra. It's by the way, it's not. If you haven't learned that by now, I hope you have from me. We learn the Word of God by means of the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural-minded man cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. What is that saying? That's just another bumper sticker? Or is it really saying that when we learn the Word of God, we have help, supernatural help from God the Holy Spirit to be able to understand and discern these things? And so we all have equal privilege and equal opportunity, in fact, unlimited capacity, because God the Holy Spirit, you cannot put into a box, to understand and grow spiritually. And so, but it comes by learning the Word of God. You know, it does not come by sitting around on a mountaintop looking for, okay, I think the next cloud has got God the Holy Spirit in it. And he's going to give me a little picture up there. And I'm going to be spiritually mature by the time it passes. That's not how it works, gang. Particularly in the church age, you know. Paul was a preacher and a teacher. Jesus Christ was a teacher. You go through everybody who wants to do anything with the church, they're teaching the Word of God. They're preaching the Word of God. That's how it works. Now, believe me, I'm not saying that, you know, we should worship the Bible as an idol. We shouldn't. It definitely, at the end of the day, points to the person of Jesus Christ. But at the same time now, Jesus Christ has said, I'm going to give you this amazing book that's going to tell you all kinds of things about me while I'm not here. I want you to use this. I want you to suck the marrow out of this thing. And I'm going to give you God the Holy Spirit so you have an unlimited ability to do that. And so that's the deal. That's why you should seek the person, the man who can teach you the Bible and teach it to you on a regular basis and has something new for you when you come to Bible class. That's the whole point, so that you grow up spiritually and you have more and more capacity so that you can be abounding to build up and edify others. So we all have that equal opportunity to do that. But some of us do, and some of us don't so much. And so we have distinctions between believers as a result on the basis of this spiritual growth. And you can't hide from this. There are distinctions on the basis of spiritual growth. You know, if you're somebody who doesn't know what your spiritual gift is, and we're going to see that one of the ways to find it out is to actually listen to certain members of the body of Christ to get their viewpoint on what your gift might be. But by all means, choose people who are spiritually mature when you do that. And that's not prejudice. That's not, oh, you're being divisive in the body. No, that's wisdom. Ooh, I went high on that one. Oh, I was watching the Bee Gees for a little while last night. I think I want to be Maurice. Woo! All right. It just happens, all right? I can't explain it. He had a beard, too, didn't he? But the bottom line is that there are distinctions in the royal family. Now, they're not based on somebody with a higher IQ or somebody who's taller or somebody who has more money. They're based on the one thing that it should be based on, which is the Word of God alive and powerful dwelling in the souls of a believer. Somebody who's over a period of time, and yes, it does take time. I once had a 16-year-old come up to me and ask whether she could be spiritually mature in the next year. You know, and it's an honest question. Hey, when you're 16, a year looks like forever, you know. But, and you know, and I kind of, you know, I don't want to know what to tell her, right? Other than, well, no, you know what? It takes many seasons of the Word of God, you know, and it does. It takes time, you know. That's why we're here for a while after salvation many times. But the bottom line is that if you're going to go to somebody to get good advice in a certain area, you want to have go to somebody who's use the Word of God for season after season after season, who's learned it but also applied it to their life, you know, tested it. Dokimazo. You want somebody who's done that time after time after time so that they're talking from wisdom. They're not talking from a book. They're not talking theoretically. So there are differences and distinctions among believers on the basis of their spiritual growth. Now, how'd that happen? Was it magic? No. Was it God favoring some? No. You know what? Spiritual growth is the result of each and every person's motivation. I want the Word of God. It's more necessary to me than my daily food. And their choices. You can want it, but then you have to make the choices. You know what this is like. Sometimes you figure out something you really, really want. But then, you know, the Red Sox are on. But then I'm kind of tired. So we can have all the motivation, but we still have to make a decision. We absolutely do. We have to decide to listen to that tape or that DVD or wireless internet, whatever you do now. We have to choose to come to hear the Word of God. And then you have to make the right priorities in your life so you establish a consistent lifestyle. So it's not a once in a while thing, that it's who you are. That's how you grow spiritually. And that's how we see. Now, the effectiveness, therefore, of our spiritual gift depends on the source of divine wisdom. And I don't know why I don't have that other point, but that's okay. We'll roll with it. Here we go. This distinction among believers and spiritual gifts themselves is the source of the sovereign wisdom of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, you can have all the spiritual growth you want, but if God hasn't given you the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, you won't be one. Or at least you won't really be one, because God, the Holy Spirit, decides. You know that? And I mentioned this before, one of the saddest things is to see young men, or even not so young men, who want to be pastor teachers, but haven't been given the gift. And it's the same in any gift. Evangelism is the same thing, you know. Realize this, that we've all been given a spiritual gift so that we function magnificently in that area, you know. And so if you've been given the gift of mercy, you may be wondering, why is it that I can't be like that guy over there with leadership? That when I say, hey, let's do this, no, there's nobody behind me, you know. Well, maybe it's because in the body of Christ you haven't been given a gift of leadership. And God doesn't want the people to follow you. What he wants to do is you to follow them. And when one of them falls flat on their face, you're there for them. That's your magnificence. You know, they're different. You know, and you see that more and more, the more you function in your gift. But in any event, that's a big distinction as well as, of course, spiritual growth. Now, I want to talk a little bit about how we grow in this whole spiritual life at a very basic level. Because there's both an absolute and a relative part of spirituality. What? Well, you know, it's only 10 of 12, 11. You guys should still have some brain function left, so I'm throwing it in now. In other words, you can look at any point in time, and you can say to yourself, hey, look, you know, there's this gas in the gas tank, and the engine is on, and so that car is capable of moving. You can say that, right? That's the absolute. If there's no gas in the gas tank, that car's not going anywhere. You can buy that, right? On the other hand, okay, you can see the great big track of life. Let's just say the spiritual life is taking a road trip from Fort Lauderdale to California, okay? And each one of us can be in a car that's got gas and the engine's on, okay? But somebody else decided to make that trip 5 years ago, okay? That's too long. 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. And they've consistently every morning gotten up, looked at the map, make sure there's gas in the gas tank, turn the car on, and headed in the right direction. And we just only today decided we'd like to do that. Now, we're both, the absolute part of this is we both have the gas in the gas tank. We can both drive. But the relative part is, well, somebody's been doing that for a while, so they're farther along the journey than I am. That's basically what we're talking about. But that's the natural realm. We can certainly understand that. But you port that on over to the spiritual realm and say, every day you wake up, you have the equal opportunity now to have a spiritual life, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, to have God's word alive and powerful inside you. That's the absolute. It's either yes or no. You're either this day getting up and saying, this is for the Lord. I'm going to have the Holy Spirit guide and direct me. I'm going to have the word of God and take my portion of that today. Or I'm not. And that's a decision each and every one of us makes. And that's absolute. If you're not doing that, you're getting nowhere in the spiritual life. And then, of course, there's the relative concept. The relative concept. How far along am I? Now, you know, we can take that to an extreme, which is not warranted in God's word, meaning that the Bible gives us the mile markers all the way from here to California. Well, it doesn't. It's not like that. It's not like you can say, I'm a 1,000-mile winner in the spiritual life, and you're only a 500-mile. There's nothing like that in God's word. But there is the idea of growth. Jesus Christ talked about it all the time. He would talk about using agriculture very often, about how the first comes the head, then comes the ear, talking about growth, talking about it again and again and again in God's word. So there is the relative concept of spiritual growth, meaning that as you day in and day out are motivated and choose and allow yourself to have the right priorities in life, you grow spiritually. And there are different ways you can see those sorts of things. One of them, for example, is the fruit of the Spirit. You know, to what extent do I see that supernatural love operating in my life? To what extent do I see patience with myself, first of all, by the way, in my life, that somehow there is this capacity now for me to be patient with myself, for me to say that I don't have to be super Christian on day 16 of the spiritual life. You know, these things get developed supernaturally by God the Holy Spirit, and they're indicators of growth. And that's the relative concept. Both are at work. Both are at work. There are many degrees of spiritual growth, and it varies from believer to believer as well, and more to the point, it varies from time to time in our own lives. If you're growing spiritually, though, here's the key. As you grow spiritually, your spiritual gift will start to function. And that's the exciting thing. In the plan of God, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, momentum from the Bible, the Word of God, no emotion involved other than the appreciation of what's happening, but not as a motivator. You understand what I'm saying about emotion? This is important. Some things just come to me when I'm up here. Emotion. You know, there's been a lot of debate about emotion, particularly in doctrinal circles, but it's really straightforward, guys. You don't want to use it as the motivation. What do I mean by that? I'm feeling guilty now or sad now, so because of that emotion, I'm going to be good to you. Wrong. Way wrong. It's the other way around. It's got to be thinking. You know what? In this situation, you need a hand, so I'm going to help you. Then when I'm done, you see, on this side with my flesh in control, most of the emotions suck. They really do. Oh, this guy, not only does he grow a beard on vacation, but then on a Sunday, the Lord's Supper, he says that word. Well, that's a great word for those emotions, my friends. In other words, on this side in the flesh, I'm entering into something, and I'm feeling sad or guilty or fearful or angry or jealous, and I'm going to use that as my motivation to do something. Wrong. Ridiculous. We all do it. I'm not putting you down if you do it. I do it. But that's not the way it's designed. You see, what's supposed to be is that we realize that, we get rid of that, name and cite it. There I go again. Father, you made me Irish, and I'm angry again. What, that surprises you? Right? But you name and cite it. All right? And then now when you say, oh, wait a minute, I'm supposed to have had my mind renewed. That means there's a reservoir here somewhere. of solid thinking from my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'd like to plug into that. Oh, it says, now here you go. When I've been teaching, I bring up my kids too often, but I've been teaching them lately how there's two ways to be miserable in life, really good ways to be miserable. One, selfishness. Think of yourself. And two, compare yourself to others. Those are two great ways to be miserable all your life. What does Jesus come on the scene and say? He says, really simply, think about the other guy. But think about it. And then you think about the other person, and then you use that as the motivation. Then you do that. Then you turn to your emotions. And you say, now you can come on in. Now emotion. Now you can respond to what's just happened here. Respond. Now, what do the emotions tend to be after you've put your flesh aside and you've thought about what Christ's mind is and you act accordingly? The emotions tend to be different ones. They tend to be contentment and peace and joy and happiness and love, right? And those are the kind of emotions that you want to live in anyway. And so you have to get that right. So the emotion should never be the motivation for living, particularly in your spiritual gift. Do it according to the Word of God and thinking out the situation, the motivating leadership of God, the Holy Spirit. Then allow the emotions to come on in and respond to that. Not your flesh, not your selfishness, but God at work in your life. Whole different crew. So as you get momentum from God's Word, therefore, doctrine, your spiritual gift will function, period. Even if you're not aware of it, by the way. And this is kind of exciting, too, for those of us that, you know, want to flip a coin about decisions in life. You know, with the spiritual gift, if you grow up, if you do what we've been talking about, learn the Word of God, letting it guide you, obeying it, testing it out, what's going to happen is the Word of God itself is alive and powerful. Okay, so it will guide you and direct you, along with the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, into situations as well as decisions that will cause your spiritual gift to function. It'll just happen. Illustrated the motivation of love. You know, over time, you cannot consistently study the Word of God with an open mind and not fall in love with Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. Try it. You can't. I tried it. Like, you can't, you know. You're going to fall in love with Him. If you give this book a chance, you're going to fall in love with God the Father. You are. I'm sorry, you are. When you find out that there's somebody in the universe who knows exactly how horrible you are and loves you anyway, and loves you so much that when you were still His enemy, took the most precious person in the universe and allowed Him to be sacrificed on a Roman cross for me, when I was your enemy, when I didn't give two hoots about you, and you did that? I mean, if you just, please, just take that at face value, and you cannot help but fall to your knees and worship this guy and love him. And when you find that happening again and again and again in your life, when you know you're dead wrong, you won't tell anybody else that because you're like me, you're too proud, or maybe you're Irish. But you won't tell them that you're dead wrong, maybe, but you know you're dead wrong. And you go back to this guy, and he says, yeah, that's right, you were dead wrong. That's why my son died on the cross. I'm glad you came back to me. Let's get started. Let's go again. And you do that time after time after time, and you realize this guy's for real. He loves me unconditionally. This is not a game with the Heavenly Father. This is real. And then all of a sudden you start to love this guy. And all of a sudden you start to think about it and you realize that he's not just doing it for me, he's doing it for all these other people. And all these other people I've been judging and maligning and thinking they don't have their act together and why aren't they like me? They are like me. And the God the Father loves them the same and Christ died for them the same. And this the heartbeat that I've been going to, that beautiful, loving love, it's out there for everybody. And I realize that now I can start to plug into that. And be like my daddy. I can be like Jesus Christ in the sense of having that heart for the lost. And all of a sudden, oh, believe me, in spite of myself being Irish and all that, I'm loving these people, and I don't even realize it. You know what's happening? What's happening is that the Word of God and the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit have put me in this place, and now I'm able to. I'm doing something. In my case, it was teaching. It was pastor teacher. It was like thinking about people and teaching them. It was that simple. Starting with kids. I didn't even realize what I was doing. I had this high-pressure sales job. I was in New York City trying to close a deal, and I called the clients and said, I'm not going to show up. You want to know why? Because I went to a cafe, and I studied the Bible for 8 hours because I knew that night I was going to be in prep school with maybe 5 little kids. Now, that's unusual. It really is. I was shocked myself. You know, and then that was like the light bulb went off. But I didn't go into that saying, because I have the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, I'm now going to do a magnificent thing for the Lord. I'm now going to totally roll the dice on my sales career. I didn't do it that way. It was just I had to do it. was like, wow, I have a chance to teach these kids. I'm just going to do it. So it automatically starts to kick in as you grow up spiritually, maybe even without your awareness. And so we see that this is so important to understand that, yes, the gift is supernatural. It is given by God, the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that operates, a channel through which the Holy Spirit wants to operate and serve people. So then, you know, when you start to see it from God's point of view, you then start to say, well, why do I need a soul full of doctrine? But you do. You need a soul full of doctrine to operate this way. Momentum, you see. And we realize that we've seen this before, but I hope you understand the answer to this question now. Why is it absolutely necessary to grow up spiritually, have a soul full of doctrine in order to function effectively in your spiritual gift? And the answer comes to one of these great crossroads that we see, the things you have to balance, the intersection, in this case, of two power sources in the Christian way of life. Bible doctrine, the mind of Christ, and the filling of the Spirit. They're to work together. You see, we for the last year have sort of been emphasizing the Holy Spirit side of things, because that's where we've been in the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And that's awesome. We need to understand that. But we have to remember the Word of God is combining with the mentorship and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And again, I gave you this analogy. It's not perfect, but if you think about, if you know physics at all, you're saying, do I know physics at all? I stayed away from that subject. Well, you know this. Would you rather, if there's two vehicles, okay, they're both going 60 miles an hour, okay, would you rather get hit by a tricycle or a train? They're both going 60 miles an hour. Which one would you rather get hit by? A tricycle or a train? A tricycle. Thank you. That's because in physics, you see, the amount of momentum is mass times velocity. What? Yeah, mass times velocity. How much stuff times how fast it's going. Okay, if you want to think of it that way. Now, why am I saying all of this? Well, because, sure, you can just be one of these people that says, oh, I'm just going to rely on the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to float through life, and he'll show up once in a while. I'll have a great time. Good luck. You're the tricycle. You know, mass. In other words, you can have something going a million miles an hour, but if it's got no mass, I don't know how that's possible, electron, it's not going to do much. It's not going to be much momentum. Right? But if you realize that Holy Spirit, yeah, he's gracious, he's going to be on the scene. But if you'd realize that you also have the opportunity to have some mass to your soul, capacity in your mind, and that you do that by you're showing up and learning the Word of God, now all of a sudden it's mass times velocity. That the two power sources work together. And that you in life you have this ability in particular to be dealing with the capacity of the mass side by learning God's Word. By being what Gene Cunningham talked about over time, an oak of righteousness, right, rather than a blade of grass. And so those are both at work. And you can't escape that. The Bible tells us this over and over again. Two power sources in the Christian way of life, Bible doctrine and the filling of the Spirit. And what's interesting, too, about that is that it also brings us once again to that crossroads that's been so hard for the church to try to deal with on their own merits both, and that is this. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexisting. You know, we tend to want to drift one side or the other. Because that's easy. I mean, if I just drift totally the sovereignty of God, that's a piece of cake. Right? It's all you, guy. See you in heaven. If I drift totally to the free will of man, well, heck, I never have to open the Bible. I can just do it. I am a rock. I am an island. Those are easy. But to realize that we're witnesses, and that we are here in this tension that God set up between having our own choices and his sovereignty at work. And that the genius of God is that he can put those things together in a plan and end up with the will in Romans 12:2 turned out to be good and acceptable and perfect. Even accounting for the decisions of his imperfect creatures. Now that's a God that I can admire. I can admire him so much more, like I said before, than somebody who just says, no way, guys, I'm making all the moves on the chessboard. You just sit there. Right? But for him to say, we're going to end up here, gang, with the queen on, I don't know chess enough to name the spaces on the block, but at the end of the day, everything's going to be lined up so that Jesus Christ is going to have every knee bow, and he's going to hand the whole kingdom over to God the Father. That's going to be the end of the chess game. And by the way, everybody gets to move anything they want. For a while, until the overruling hand of God gets in play. Now that's a cool God who can figure all that out and still at the end have it all come out good and acceptable, and perfect. And that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, there are things that happen automatically at the moment of salvation. And yes, you have the opportunity to test out the will of God, to make decisions and make priorities. And you can say yes or no to the plan of God on a daily basis. And that matters too, somehow. He knows, I don't. Don't ask. All I can tell you is what the Word of God says. All I can tell you, for example, when it comes to salvation, if you come rolling through the Gospels and you just pay attention to Jesus Christ and what he says about salvation, you know what he says over and over and over and over again? He says, simply believe. That's what he says. Believe, 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 believe. Yeah, it is true that when we, after we believe and we get into some of these advanced books, we're looking back and then we see, wow, I mean, you had a big old hand that whole, I mean, you, that's amazing. I had no idea. So in a way, it's sort of like, this is a simple analogy, but driving through the spiritual life, particularly as an unbeliever, whenever I was looking in the front, you know, I saw believe, choice, I got to decide. You know, now that I decided it and I'm on the highway to the spiritual life, I look for the rearview mirror. Now all of a sudden I see the sovereignty of God everywhere. And they're both there. I don't know why. I mean, I can give you the sort of academic answer, which is the angelic conflict. But I mean, as far as the intricacy of who God is and how he allowed his creatures, the extent of the freedom that we have and his power at work and what went on with the angels before we were here. You know, but I don't need to know that. I just need to know that I've tested the plan of God, that I've done what it says, that I have believed, and I have understood that the sovereignty of God, if it weren't for that, if it weren't for grace, this thing would be kaput. And I'm happy with all of that. I'll find out some things when I get to heaven, I know. But that's the balance. That the sovereignty of God, free will of man, coexist. They operate together in human history because God says so. The divine decree. All right, let's just turn to one more passage, Ephesians 4:11. This is the third time I've told you we're going to Acts 6, and we still aren't there. It's all right. See, maybe God's plan is to teach you the whole plan of God and never get to Acts chapter 6. That'd be okay, too. Ephesians 4:11. We've already been given a spiritual gift. We receive it, and then we put it into play by our volitional choices. Look at Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Again, these are all communication gifts focused on the Lord Jesus Christ for the equipping, here's why, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now stop right there. If this was all let go and let God, if this was all me just kind of opening up my smiling face and having the Holy Spirit pour through, and there was nothing about preparation and capacity, why would it say that I first need to be equipped for the work of service? I can't just, like I said before, I can't just go running off on the NFL field on Sunday and just show up and say, I know I've been supernaturally endowed to be the quarterback. So I'm not going to learn any plays. Heck, I'm not even going to put shoulder pads on. I'm just going to show up. How long would I last? Not too long. Why? Because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We got to have equipment. And if you study the equipment in Ephesians chapter 6, it's all about the Word of God. Knowing that you have your salvation. Knowing promises in God's Word that you can claim and so forth. The equipping. The equipping. Who did God, Jesus Christ, give for the equipping of the saints? He gave apostles first, and then prophets, and then evangelists. So we have the gospel. And then pastors and teachers. It's all communicating the Word of God. That's how we get equipped for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that which is believed, and of the knowledge. Notice it's the knowledge of the Son of God. It's not like a nice feeling inside about the Son of God. It's knowledge. It's teaching. It's okay to have a nice feeling. You ought to. But it's on the basis of knowledge, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Notice what it is that ultimately becomes the measure. Here's the capacity again. The amount. The measure, the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. It all goes back to the equipping of the saints by the pastor teachers related to attaining to knowledge of what the Word of God has to say, knowledge about the Son of God. That's why we have the Bible. I told you at the beginning of class today, this whole thing points to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's meant to be studied so that we know who He is. And that is how we get equipped to serve. Notice, it's all in the context of serving. Not in the context of being puffed up, look how much I know, but in the context of serving. How do I become a great servant? Get filled up to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God in the Word of God. Then we're no longer tossed here and there in verse 14 by waves. Notice, there are waves out there that want to wipe you out. Waves carried out by every wind of doctrine. Any fool thing that anybody says is in the Bible. By the trickery of men. There are men out there that are tricking us. I don't say they want to. I don't know their motivation. But they trick us. They say things that aren't true about the Word of God, the mind of Christ. I'm not saying this. The Bible says this. By the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But instead, what? Having bake sales and smiling and going on camping trips together. Is that what it says there in verse 15? Nothing wrong with those things. But no, how does this happen? By speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see that? You see that? How we get built up, how we grow spiritually, how we get equipped to live in our spiritual gifts. It all comes down to being built up by the truth that is spoken. And that is what the function of the pastor teacher is. And ultimately, that is also your function. You know, in operating in your spiritual gifts, it is to do it by somehow speaking the truth in love, no matter what it is you're involved in, whether you have a communication gift or not, that somehow what you're doing speaks to the truth of who the Son of God is and the love that you have because you know you're loved by the Father. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for the opportunity this morning to go to Your Word and to see what it has to say. We thank You most of all for Your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just now ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we enter into the celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning, the one thing ritual that is commanded of us in the church age. We ask now that we can concentrate on who He is and what He's done for us at the cross. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. At this time, I would like to invite the ushers now. If you folks, guys, would come forward, and we're going to now have the communion elements passed out, and we're going to prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Having fun, Mark? Good for your soul? Good for your soul. Definitely. All right. Well, as part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper for the last couple of months, what we've been doing is going to the cross and seeing the things that our Lord said there. And it tells us an awful lot. And this morning, we're going to look at the third thing that He said. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, starting in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. "Woman, behold your son," and "son, behold your mother." The third statement from the cross by our Lord Jesus Christ is one of compassion. You know, there were probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people who witnessed the crucifixion. And yet the Bible records that there seemed to have been only five people standing around that cross who were on Jesus Christ's side. And the only male disciple of all was John, who apparently came back after he ran away like the rest of them when Jesus was first captured. And the other four were all women. The first one mentioned is his mother. And you know, when Christ was born, there was a prophet, Simeon, who said to his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And he told Mary, 'A sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What Jesus tells us here, what he said, teaches the affection and tenderness that our Lord had for both John and his mother, his friend and his mother, while he was suffering on the cross. You know, you think about it. Joseph, Mary's husband, was dead. The Lord Jesus Christ had supported her. And now that he was dying, what would become of her? He saw her standing there, and he knew her cares, her grief. He saw John standing nearby, and therefore he confirmed a new relationship between his mother and his friend, the Apostle John. But the point I want you to focus on is that once again, the affection and the care that our Lord Jesus Christ showed others, even while he was going through the tremendous suffering of the cross, we can learn something about that. That as we bear our own load, we can still have the ability to be thoughtful and affectionate towards others. And I also wanted to point out that he did call her woman and not mother because, you know, being omniscient, he realized that there would be a tendency to worship her if he had called her mother. So we have a manifestation here of our Lord Jesus Christ's commitment to parental duty, the duty he had to his mother. And just tells us that if children have the ability to do so, they should provide for their parents. This was also a big honor that was put on John. And the Lord knew that John loved him tremendously and that he would definitely be loyal and faithful to his mother. See, this is discernment of our Lord as well. And it was a blessing to John. What an honor to be used by Christ, to be entrusted with his very family member. And we should also admire Mary too, you know, her tremendous courage here. She was not hysterical. There was no cry or outcry of wild or uncontrollable anguish. She didn't fall to the ground and collapse. In fact, there's not one word recorded about what she said. She just suffered in unbroken silence. She stood by her son. And yet here's our Lord, occupied with the most strenuous work that has ever been done, not only on earth but in the entire universe, under a burden that no one else could possibly have sustained, still caring for others. Satan attacking him, separating from his father, and at that time the Lord Jesus Christ still thought about others. To the very end, he showed himself to be the perfect Son of God, doing his Father's will, and the perfect Son of Man, thinking about others. Even John, you know, we don't maybe realize this unless we think about what had happened before. In Matthew 26, we're told that all the disciples left Jesus when he was captured. He said that when they strike down the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. John was one of them. And you can bet he was ashamed to have been back at the cross with Jesus after forsaking him. And you know, with the responsibility that Jesus gave John, it was as if our Lord was reaching down and saying, "You've been forgiven." One word can describe what Jesus says here, and that is compassion. And compassion is something that we need to understand. What is it? It's a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune, accompanied by a desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. Jesus' compassion motivated him to do something, which was to make sure Mary would be cared for by John. It's being sympathetic and having a desire to remove the pain. Because of compassion, our God forgives sin. We're told in the book of Micah, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He doesn't retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." It's interesting that compassion is very often closely tied to forgiveness in the Bible. And here we have Jesus Christ being compassionate to his mother and his friend John. And yet at the same time, his work on the cross that he's suffering right now is what enables our holy God in heaven to be able to forgive all our sins. And so that act of compassion with his mother and John should remind us of the big act of compassion going on at the same time with God forgiving our sins, judging them in Jesus Christ as he paid the penalty for all of them. How fitting and wonderful. The same person, Jesus Christ, demonstrates full compassion to individual people who were with him. At the same time, he's living out the compassion of God in suffering to pay the price for the sins of the world. In fact, we've seen the same thing again and again in the first three things he said. What was the first one? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Compassion. What was the second one? Truly, truly, I say to the thief, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Compassion for the man. We see it over and over and over again. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we're told that the Lord will vindicate his people. Put you here now. Have compassion on his servants. We've been studying service. When he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. So when there's absolutely nothing you can do about a situation, when all your strength is gone, make room for the compassion of God. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ had compassion for all the unbelievers in the world when he went to the cross. And we should remember that and have the same compassion for unbelievers and start to develop a heart for the lost. That's what compassion does. And you know, finally, the compassion reached its height of glory when Jesus Christ embodied it on his work on the cross. We're told in the Bible that the part of God's glory is his compassion. And when we see Christ on the cross, we see it in evidence. And that is why this compassion, being able to handle people tenderly, lovingly, to show pity, to take action, to remove pain, it comes from the grace that you had developed in your soul. It's a gracious way of thinking. Christ demonstrated on the cross with individuals, as well as the big picture of him dying for the sins of the world. And that's why in the book of Colossians, we're told, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so we see in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is for you, his very body. Do this in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of Jesus Christ offering his body for our sins, let's take this bread in reminder of him. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the ultimate reason why the church is here, to bring into remembrance the person and work of Jesus Christ and proclaim it. Every one of us is an ambassador, telling people about what happened at the cross and who Jesus Christ is. So us drinking this cup together is a reminder of the calling that we have on each of our lives and together. So let's drink it with that thought in mind. Father, we know that one day we'll be with you in glory as believers in your Son. We know that there's sadness among the royal family about loved ones who have died. We know that great reunion that will occur one day in heaven. In the meantime, we know we have contentment because we can always look to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ to just to understand what we're going through and understand how much you love us. We just thank you so much for the truth of what happened there and also for the provision made to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis and so that we can bring him and his work and you to mind. And we ask now, Father, for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit so that we can, in our daily lives as well, refer and reflect back upon the truth of the cross of Christ and have it motivate us and comfort us. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. I just want to briefly remind everybody, too, of one thing, and that is that we are, as members of the body of Christ, we're also priests. And as priests, we're called upon to exercise the attitude of giving. And that's all over the place as far as the calling of God in our lives. You know, we give of our time. We give of our attention to people. And the Bible also calls us to give financially to support the teaching ministry of the Word of God and the other functions of the local assembly. And the Bible talks about the fact that as we have received, so we give. And so that the mentality is always a response to God's grace and his blessing in our lives. And our practice is not to pass around a plate or anything like that, but rather to have a box in the back for that purpose. And we are called by the Bible to understand and consider that which God has blessed us with. And only the motivation, though, of gratitude, only that motivation of understanding, of responding to the Word of God in our souls, that should be the motivation. Never, like we talked about today, never emotion, never comparing to somebody else, never because you feel ashamed or guilty or proud, none of those things, but only a genuine response to the word of God in your soul should be the motivation for giving. So let's just pray for that together this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being priests in the church age. We thank you for the privilege of being able to realize that you've gifted us so that we can give. And we just ask, Father, for the Holy Spirit to guide us with the right motivation as well as with good discernment as to what we should give. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're dismissed. Enjoy today.